finishing up Isaiah today, so Isaiah chapter 66. Hopefully you can still find that. And we'll turn to Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 15, and then we'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. So first, Isaiah 66. And then we'll turn to Matthew 25, verse 14. Hear the word of the living God from Isaiah. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the mist, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. They shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. Those that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Here ends the reading from Isaiah. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. I'll begin in verse 14, and then I'll skip because Jesus is telling a parable, and then I'll go on to verse 30 and 31. But I just want to set the stage for this, the end of the parable, and then the passage from verse 31 on. So first, Matthew 25, verses 14 and 30, and then 31 and following. The context here is Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. For it, that is the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now skip down to verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel of Matthew. There are movies that sometimes shock us with their images. There are war movies that show shocking scenes of dead bodies, and there are documentaries of war that show shocking scenes of dead bodies across the land or in cities or in deserts. And sometimes in those movies you'll have other scenes. You'll have scenes of a beautiful landscape, beautiful countryside, maybe springtime with flowers and so forth. And then the camera will turn, you'll see the dead bodies next to the same scene almost. That kind of contrast is shocking in movies. In the movie, director is making a statement, he's telling a story. In Isaiah, God is not just telling a story, he's describing two very, very, very different futures for the entire human race. Sometimes those scenes are described with poetry. Sometimes they're described in gruesome detail. Sometimes they're described in wonderful, wonderful detail. For example, in the past, in Isaiah, past chapters in Isaiah, God has described how he gives new life, how he will comfort and give peace to those who love him and serve him. He will give peace to them. And then he'll also describe, almost in the same chapter, that he will bring his wrath and his judgment on a different group of people. Both these scenes in Isaiah are true. Both are right next to each other, often very close to each other. And they are both in this passage of Isaiah that finishes the book of Isaiah. We have an enormous problem with this text and these kinds of texts in our culture. The idea that a loving God would punish people with eternal suffering has been rejected by many so-called churches. Just flat out rejected. It's not that they just don't talk about it, they reject it. One contemporary writer by the name of Rob Bell has written, quote, history, biblical history, is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins. Everyone goes to heaven. He believes that this is the center of the Christian tradition, that everyone goes to heaven. Love wins in the end. Another man, Richard Ockham, has studied the history of Christian doctrine going back to the early apostle era and forward into current times. And here's, I'm going to quote from him. Until the 1800s, almost all Christian theologians taught the reality of eternal torment in hell. Some of those also taught that the wicked would be finally annihilated, in other words, they'd be destroyed. But even fewer believed in universal salvation, though some of those who believed that were there in the early church around 500 AD. He goes on to write, eternal punishment was firmly asserted in official creeds and confessions of the churches. It was part of the essential doctrines of Christian belief, like the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. The doctrine of eternal punishment was considered as essential to Christian belief and faith as the Trinity and the Incarnation. That's from this man, Richard Bauckham. Jesus taught about eternal hell, eternal punishment. In fact, he used the wording that's in the last verse of Isaiah. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 48 and 49. He's talking about sin, how serious sin is. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah chapter 24 that I just read. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. So in this passage that I've read that finishes the whole book of Isaiah, we have these truths next to each other, and I'll just list them and we'll go over them. Number one, there's judgment of the wicked with the horrible attempts that they make, the wicked make, to purify themselves. Two, God is the great missionary. He will begin the work of gathering people from all nations and languages with a sign. And we'll look at what that sign could be. Three, God will be bringing all those gathered together to be one people to worship him together. Fourth, God will take these people gathered to worship him and they will look at something horrible. First point, judgment comes on the wicked. Judgment comes on those who God calls his enemies. One of the things we find here is they try to purify themselves with things that are an abomination to God. We have previously seen how these people are described as being religiously proud, exalting themselves above others. So, for example, in Isaiah 65, verse 5, they will say of themselves to other Christians or other Old Testament people, keep to yourselves, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Comparing themselves to other people, they exalt themselves over other people, similar to what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They try to make themselves pure. They are self-sanctifying. They think, I can do this myself. That's the idea behind it. And we know from the New Testament and from the Old Testament that it takes the blood of a pure sacrifice to cover someone and make them pure. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, speaking to the Corinthian church. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Apart from the Spirit of our God and apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him, there is no hope of anyone being purified, changed, sanctified. To those who are an abomination to God, who are God's enemies, God, in this passage in the first verse, God will come in fire, like a whirlwind or a tornado. He will come in anger, just anger, and God will judge all of them according to what they've done, and they will be slain by God. And then there's this one phrase where God says in verse 18, because I know their works and their thoughts. He's going to do it because he knows what they've done. He knows what they've thought. But then there's this complete change. The word of God goes from talking about judgment against God's enemies because of what they've done, and he's going to come in fire, and he's going to come to slay them. God then says, the time has come. For God to initiate what we would call in our day a missionary work to the nations, to all nations and all kinds of languages. The time is coming to gather all nations and languages. And then there's a few points about this passage, about this gathering, this missionary activity of God. Number one, the nations will come to see God's glory, God's fame. And God will give them a sign. There will be a sign among the nations. And the nations, from the nations that see this sign and come to God, they're gathered by God, God will then send some of them back out to some distant nations that have also not heard of God's fame or seen God's glory. And we could call these missionaries. That's what we do in our, we call these people missionaries who go where no word of Jesus Christ has ever been heard. That's what a missionary really should be. And what will they do? They will, quote, declare God's glory among the nations. And then they will bring these new brothers, these new family members into this new community to the house of the Lord. So let's look at some of these things that God is saying he will do. God says, I will set a sign among them. Isaiah described a sign that would be set back in Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation. It's the birth of the Son of God becoming a human being. He takes on a completely new second nature. He is fully human and fully God. The Son of God was fully God with God in all eternity. And then in a moment of time, he becomes a baby. That's the sign in Isaiah 7. But we know he came because we know the Gospels. We know the Son of God came and he ministered and he spoke and he taught. And then a summary of this sign is that he, this person, this human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is the full revelation of all that God wants to say. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Describing the change of history. There's history before the incarnation. There's history before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then there's history after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we hear these words. In these last days, which we are in now, starting with the resurrection, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the final revelation. The sign is the Son. And the passage in Hebrews goes on to say, The sun is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. So Jesus could say to the apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this is the glory of God in the flesh. That's described as a sign in Isaiah that a virgin will bear a son and he will be God with us. And Hebrews describes that in these last days, which we are in now, the sign has come, and the sign is the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the sign. That's the sign. Yes, there were other signs. Jesus did miracles. They were signs about who he was. There's been other signs and other miracles, but this sign is this person. And Jesus came. And God in this passage in Isaiah says, from among those who see this sign, I will send them to the nations, to the coastlands far away. It's like as far as you can get away from Jerusalem in the Middle East, the coastlands that have not heard about Jesus, have not heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 13, when the apostles begin to go out, they are fully aware of what they're supposed to be doing most of the time. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here's what the apostles were told to do by the risen Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But you, apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Thus begins the fulfillment of Isaiah 66. God is going to send out these apostles. Jesus, who's the sign, is going to send out the apostles. And what are the apostles going to preach and teach? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 47 and 48, Paul is describing what they're doing. For so the Lord has commanded us, Paul and Barnabas, saying, quote, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, the converted Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The missionary activity is being fulfilled in the apostles who are witnesses to Jesus, eyewitnesses to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. They're eyewitnesses, and Jesus gave them the power of the Holy Spirit to do this missionary activity. Paul is called to be a missionary, an apostle, to those outside of Israel. So what kind of message is it that they're giving to the nations? Are they going to debate with the Greek philosophers? Are they going to debate with the kings of the earth? Are they going to say, here, let me give you some reasons why you should believe that God is who he is, or whatever? Will they do miracles? Well, sometimes they did miracles in Acts, but what is the message? It's very simple. They will declare Christ. They will declare the fame and the glory of God through the revelation that is ultimately his Son. They will declare history. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We declare the Son of God became a human being and was crucified on a Roman cross, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. They are eyewitnesses to that. We preach Christ crucified. Not enough for the Jews. not enough for the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called by God to be one of his new people, both Jew and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Declaring a historic event, a historic person. Paul can go on then in Philippians and Colossians to reaffirm this. Declaring, what is declaring? Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is dealing with some problems with some preachers, but he basically says, what then? He doesn't care about the sort of some of the things that the bad preachers are doing, but they're preaching Christ. So he says, what then? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. He's announced the historicity, the reality of the person and work of Jesus. It's announced, it's proclaimed, it's preached, it's declared. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Same thing. Paul says, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We proclaim Christ. So that's the message that God says he's going to bring to the nations of his fame and his glory. It's Christ. And God is gathering these people. He's sending out people to gather more. And they become one new people, one family. They are God's children, they are offspring. And God will bring this family together permanently. Permanently. We all have families and there are problems and people move away and so forth and so on. And you might have whatever. There's all sorts of family problems in the church, but whatever. God is going to gather all these members together permanently. And he says it as seriously as he can, in the sense he's already said he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's already said that, but now he repeats it in verse 22 of this passage. It's almost the last few verses of this passage. So God is making his last statement through Isaiah. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Your offspring, these children that are, these people that are being gathered by these missionaries going out, who would have faith in Jesus Christ, who become now the new people, the new family, the new assembly of people. What God is saying through this passage is this multinational family, this international family will remain forever. And the gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against the gathering of those who tremble at my word, God says, who are humble and brokenhearted, and they love to serve me. And then God simply says in this passage, they will all come together to worship before me, declares the Lord. They will worship. They will be a worshiping people. The goal of missionary activity is to bring together all these people to worship God, having heard of the fame, having heard of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They come together and they want to worship. And God is pleased with their worship. They will come to worship before me, declares God. And that's all beautiful. The passage began with judgment that God's going to slay his enemies. Come in fire and fury and a tornado. And then with this beautiful passage of everybody gathering for worship, there's a stunningly shocking, unexpected next truth. Those who are worshiping God in this way, at some point in time, will go out and look and see something horrific. They will go out, you could say, of the worship service, And they will go out and look, and God says, they will look at all of the dead bodies of those who've rebelled against me. That's what God says. Their worm will not die, God says. Their fire will not be quenched. And all who see this will see an abhorrence, a horror. I could not have imagined a more shocking scene. People are worshiping God and they leave and they don't go to a cemetery. Cemetery, the bodies are buried. These are corpses just all over the place. And this fits with descriptions in the New Testament. In Revelation 21, we get a description of what is called the second death. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it describes those who are evil. Their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And Jesus, again, as I mentioned, uses the words in this last portion of the whole book of Isaiah. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is the conclusion from this last portion of the whole book of Isaiah? Well, the whole book of Isaiah is about Jesus Christ. The first section is about the incarnation, that there would be a sign, which would be a son would be born to a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel. He'll be God with us. And then there's the descriptions of the suffering of the servant Jesus Christ, the suffering of the servant Jesus Christ, who would be crushed for our sake. He would bear our iniquities. That's the description of the atonement on the cross. And then we have the second coming, where he comes in judgment. And during his lifetime ministry, Jesus spoke about the second coming. And here in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, he quotes Isaiah. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What an ending to a book. And people will see it and will be abhorred, horrified. But they will see it. God has told us, conclusion from this passage and all of Isaiah, or all of the scriptures, that there will be only two futures for all people. There will be a new heaven and new earth for one group, or there'll be hell for the other group. Both are described in the Old Testament, both are described in the Gospels, and both are described in the rest of the New Testament. And both are glorious in their understanding of God. One is glorious in the graciousness, and it is God giving paradise to an undeserved people who have trusted in the atonement of his Son. That's a glorious and gracious gift. The other is glorious in that it is just punishment for what they have done, and it is hell, and they will get justice, pure and simple justice for what they've done. Now, some of the language in the Old Testament and the New Testament uses poetry, describing heaven, a paradise, and like a river. Peace will be like a river, and it describes paradise in ways that should touch our hearts. It just like a poem about some beautiful sunset. It doesn't just say it's these colors. It describes the emotional impact of a beautiful scene. And some of the poetry of heaven and some of the horrors of hell use poetic language. But in this passage, God states at the end of Isaiah, and I think it's when all the elect have been gathered together, and we've passed through the judgment, we've passed through the separating of the goats and the sheep that Jesus talks about, And God has slain people. God says, you will see their dead bodies. That's not poetry. That's like you will with your own eyes, your resurrected body, you will see these dead bodies. And you will be horrified at the punishment the wicked deserved for their wickedness and wicked deeds. Verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. And they shall be in abhorrence. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Only two ways to go: eternal punishment, or eternal life in paradise. What are the applications for us from this passage? Sometimes in Scripture, the passages just repeat what we know from other passages. Do you believe in the sign God has given in the person of Jesus Christ? It's a simple question. This announcement of the person of Jesus, this description of him in the Gospels, the interpretation in the rest of the New Testament, and in the interpretation from the fulfillment that he is of the Old Testament promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. So you find any promise in the Old Testament, and they are fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, both temporarily now and then eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. It's about Jesus. Simple truth. He is what draws you, hopefully, to worship. He is what draws other people who hear the announcement of this person and work of Jesus. That's what draws people to church, let's say, to worship, to be part of this new thing called Christianity, if it's really Christianity. Second application is, not only do you know that, but do you understand that is the work of the church? To declare the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ. To announce to the world what has happened. And to interpret it. And to go on to make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching God's word. Matthew 28, 18, this is called the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to the apostles, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the job of this church. That's the job of any church. We can do a lot of fun things. We can do a lot of nice things. We can do a lot of helpful things. We can sometimes get involved in community efforts that don't involve Christians versus non-Christians. We can get involved in all kinds of things as individuals. But this church, and any true church, has to be focused on making disciples of you and making disciples of others, regardless where they come from. It's not an American church. This is not the church of the United States of America. It is Jesus' church. Is God's church. It is an international church. Third application, ask yourself this question. Who are we? Who are you? Are we brothers and sisters? That's the way the New Testament describes us. That's the way Isaiah 66 describes us. You will go and get your brothers and bring them into this gathering. We have lost brothers out there amongst the nations. First Peter describes us in this way, chapter 2, verse 5. Let me speak to you. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's not talking about Peter's not talking about, I'm the one who calls you out of darkness. It's God from heaven by his Spirit and word calling you out of your darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. By faith, by hearing what's declared about Jesus. The interpretation of what his crucifixion meant. That he's coming again. One more application. We all deserve hell. It's an uncomfortable truth. We sometimes gloss over it. No one is righteous, no, not one. By nature, you and I were born sinners, and we would have kept sinning forever, and we would have got what our wicked actions deserved. We would have received eternal punishment for what we've done. So apart from Christ, your dead body would be one of the corpses viewed by others as an abhorrence. It is a, what kind of gift is this? It's a gift that is greater than anything you could imagine. You have not only been rescued from eternal punishment, but you have been transformed and moved into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to be amongst brothers and sisters who will be eternally with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. But the grace of God caused you to have the gift of faith, and you believed in the announcement of the glories and the fame of Jesus Christ. And we are a family. And families have different members. Husbands and wives are not usually twins. Can't imagine them being twins ever. Forbidden. But we have different gifts and abilities in the church. Some of us may be sick certain times of the year. Some of us are weak, either by age or by handicap. Some of us are strong, physically strong, mentally strong. Some of us are emotionally strong. We can endure almost anything. Others, like, they hear a snap of a twig and they get nervous or something. We are family, and we all want to be family, although we fail, of course. So Paul in Romans begins to describe the transformation that is there in Isaiah, and he describes it in New Testament terms. And he encourages a church that he's never seen in Romans chapter 12. And he says this to them about himself, first of all. For by the grace given to me, that's Paul saying this, I say to everyone among you, and he has a bunch of negatives, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, arms, legs, and so forth, and the members do not all have the same function, hands don't do what the feet do, and so forth, eyes don't do what the ears do, he's talking about physical bodies. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And he goes on to say, use them for others. So here's the point for this gathering that's going on, this sign that goes out that is Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and so forth, and that we are a worshiping people. And then as that people, every single Christian has some truths to be the measure for who you are and how you should think about yourself, Paul is saying. Here's a summary of the measure of your faith. Number one, say this of yourself, not right now, out loud, I am a sinner. Number two, I am redeemed. Number three, I am Christ's. Number four, I am adopted into God's eternal family. Number 5, I am going to glory. Number 6, I am loved by God and he will always love me. That is your identity. Don't let anyone take that away. It is promised in Isaiah 66. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled as the message of who Jesus is and what he did goes out into the world. And people embrace it and believe it. And they become worshiping people in a church, an assembly like this or some other place. We are sinners. We are redeemed. We are Christ's. We are adopted into God's family. We are going to glory. And we are loved by God and will always be loved by God. In other words, always think of yourself in gospel terms. And God has revealed the gospel to you. So, we are one body in Jesus Christ. We are one body in this church, this local church. And he is the priest of this church. I am not a priest. And you are in Christ, and you're also in a local church. And bodies have different parts, different abilities, and so does the local church. And we are connected with every other local church around this world today and in history past. And we will be connected to every local church in the future till Christ comes again. We are not just this isolated little church in Jaffrey. We are part of something wonderful that God is doing and has been doing since the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inspiring the writing of the book we call Isaiah. Thank you for giving us some very, very, very hard truths and images for us to consider. They are beautiful images of an eternity with you, and there are shocking images which we will see of dead bodies from the final battle, the final judgment. Help us to hold these things dear to our hearts and minds, not going to one extreme or the other, only thinking about hell or only thinking about heaven. But we know that Christ taught about eternal punishment and hell. He also taught about paradise restored, regained. Oh, Father, you have revealed these truths to us for a purpose, to inspire us, to show us what we are involved in, and how great and serious and wonderful it is that we can all be a part of this. So we pray that what has been true that I have spoken of in this sermon would be like seeds in each person's soul, bearing fruit for each individual here, the fruit of a changed thinking, a changed priority, changed desires, more in alignment with what you care about. May we care about, Father, what you care about. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.